I really enjoy watching end of the world films. Love it. Movies that try and depict what happens after society crumbles. And I can tell you the Korean film industry is making some absolute crackers, including some of the best zombie apocalypse dramas you'll find. Train to Busan. No, not really. Do yourselves a favor. That's a classic. All of Us Are Dead. That's a fantastic series. Hours of viewing there. Maybe for the purists, they prefer, I don't know, a period drama. Then Kingdom is for you. Period drama with zombies. Hey, don't knock it until you try it is what I say. But here's the, maybe, you know, the cherry on top. Because it's subtitled, if you watch them, you feel smarter for the cross-cultural experience. So there's that. Now, the zombie thing, I can take it or leave it. It's a bit of fun on the side, but what's compelling is how the writers capture a sense of everyday life as these small pockets of survivors emerge. What are the rules for the new world? And who decides? How will these new communities organize themselves? What are the ethical standards in the new world, and who will enforce these standards? After 400 plus years in Egypt, most of them as slaves, the Israelites are free. The Lord has brought them out of Egypt. He's led them safely to Mount Sinai, and for them, this is a new world. And while the Israelites already had a distinctive subculture of their own, the fact is, like all of us, they've been unavoidably shaped by the dominant culture, Egyptian standards, Egyptian values, Egyptian priorities. But now, in the new world, as God's chosen people, God is about to tell Israel how they must live now as his chosen people. What's it going to look like in the new world? Last week, we approached the Ten Commandments in their context, and the critical point, Katie reminded us, God calls his people before he commands them. He delivers them before he places demands on them. And we discussed the biblical word for this, Ephesians 2, do you remember? It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. It's not from yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Old Testament or new, the pattern is the same. God delivers before he places demands on people. This week, as we examine God's law, I want us to think about what these laws reveal. What do they tell us about God's character? What do these laws tell us about our own character? And what do they reveal about this new community into which we've been called? And along the way, I want us to consider how the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus might impact the way we approach Old Testament law. How we might begin a discussion about the extent to which these laws apply to us now. That's a lot to cover. So let's pray. We'll take a closer look at Exodus 20. Father, we do thank you for your life-giving word. We pray now, would the words of my mouth, would the thoughts of our hearts be pleasing in your sight? And we ask that through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. 3 points today. For those of you taking notes, I've switched points 2 and 3, preacher's prerogative. Approaching the law, appreciating the law, applying the law. Approaching the law, appreciating the law, applying the law. Approaching the law, Exodus 20, look with me. And God spoke all these words. Unlike the gods of Egypt, the God of Israel speaks. And this is what he says. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Before telling them how to live, God reminds Israel they are his delivered people, which means whatever we say about the topic of obedience today, we need to see obedience within the framework of obedience being a response to what God has done. God speaks to Israel as those who are already approved as his people. And as his chosen people, Israel now learns what it means to be God's chosen people. First in the Ten Commandments, I suspect much of that is familiar to you. But then in an extended application of the Ten Commandments in chapters 21, 22, and 23, material that I suspect is probably less familiar to us. Having been brought into relationship with God, these chapters are going to show us how this new community will function. In effect, what we've got here is a recreation. As God brings together this new nation, perhaps as it was being read, when Tariq was reading through the Ten Commandments, you noticed how the first four tell us how we can relate to God well, how we can honour him, how we can respect and uphold him. Whereas the following six commands, well, they had a different focus, telling us how we can relate rightly to one another, among other things, by honouring boundaries in the marriage relationship, by respecting property rights, by upholding the value of human life. It'll surprise no one to hear that entire books get written on individual commands. And it's easy to see why. So let's take commandment number 9 and we'll use that as a way in. Let's tease it out for a few minutes and see where it leads us. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. In God's new community, truth matters. At first glance, this seems to be a straightforward command, don't you think? That is, one way the Israelites can distinguish themselves from the surrounding nations is by telling the truth. The logic behind the command, it's the same as it is for all of the commands. The logic of the command tells us about something to do with God's character. Since our God is a God of truth, it stands to reason that his people will reject falsehood and embrace truth-telling, all of which seems simple enough. But with a little bit of effort, this apparently straightforward command ripples outwards, producing some wide-ranging implications and possibly some potentially awkward questions. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. Just how committed am I to telling the truth? Am I well informed enough to speak about my neighbour? Do I have sufficient information to comment, much less to pass judgment? Or is it possible that I may not have good perspective after all? These are just some of the introductory questions we might want to ask ourselves before opening our mouths. And in a culture that rewards, so to say, telling it like it is, combined with the power of instant communications, we might want to take a deep breath before we speak about our neighbour at all. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbour. So, what about those times when the conversation descends into slanderous gossip? Where once again you're talking about the boss who is hopeless, clueless, out of touch, no idea. Spend enough time in leadership and that kind of thing will be said about you, true or otherwise. For what it's worth, here's my rule of thumb. If someone's willing to slander a person in front of me, I'd be a fool to think they won't slander me in front of others. Now, we could keep going, but with just one example and a little bit of creative thinking, this single command not to give false testimony has opened a floodgate of practical self-reflection, and we've not even begun to discuss how we might approach this command positively. How might I use my speech to build up my neighbour, to praise my neighbour, to love my neighbour? Imagine if we repeated this exercise for all 10 commands. We'd have a list, wouldn't we, of practical behaviours to implement. Fantastic. All of us love a to-do list, don't we? But if you'll allow the question, what are we supposed to do with the law? This is my second point. How do we appreciate the law rightly? By which I mean, what is its purpose? And you say, well, that's easy. The purpose of the law is to inform God's people how they should live rightly. Okay. But if we're not careful, there's a massive presumption that can go unnoticed. We didn't read it, but at the end of this section in chapter 24, Moses has told the people all the laws. When Moses went and told the people all the law's words, Ten Commandments and everything came after, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. I think we know the Israelites well enough by now to know this is probably best understood as an aspirational statement. Let's be generous. This is an optimistic view, let's say. The difficulty is, and we share this characteristic with the Israelites, so, you know, there's that. They might aspire to keep God's law. That's noble. But they can't do it. And neither can we. And a key danger when you preach a passage like the Ten Commandments is that you can leave with the impression, okay, I know what I've got to do. My job is to honour my parents more, to stop stealing. I need to find better ways of putting God first. And let me say, they may well be necessary, practical responses. But here's the thing. Even if you know that change is necessary, the law cannot produce the new behaviour because we don't have the heart for it. Jesus confirms as much. It's from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Strap yourselves in. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. Who did he miss? Who wants to put their hand up and tell their first lie? All these evils, verse 23, Mark chapter 7, come from inside. Which means having the law, knowing the law, loving the law. It will only be of benefit to you if it drives you to your knees seeking God's forgiveness. Because we heard the verdict, Romans chapter 3, no one will be declared righteous. That is, no one's going to be declared to be in the right with God through works of the law because we can't do it. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sin. So, as I read the Ten Commandments, I find this law at work. Commandment number one, fail. Commandment number two, fail. Commandment number three, fail. In fact, my failure, oddly enough, proves the scriptures right. The law has done its job. I am guilty. Guilty before a holy God, and I know it. I'll speak for myself out of politeness, which means I don't need more law. I've got more law than I can cope with already. What I need is a Saviour. Romans 3 continues. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Who'd deny that? And all are justified freely, accounted righteous freely by His, there's that word again, by His grace. Costly, but free to us. The redemption that came by Christ Jesus. I can't do the law, but I know someone who can. And not only does Jesus complete the law perfectly for us, Jesus saves lawbreakers like us. And as if that's not enough, Jesus then gives us His Spirit who transforms us. Gradually, we have the new heart, even enabling us to start living rightly as God's forgiven children in his new community. Do you want a fresh start like this with God? Because I'll tell you, I do. And so in the minutes we have left, I want to raise one more question. I can't possibly cover it all, and that's why you need to read books like this. I want to begin a discussion. What do we do with the law now? What do we do with it? And again, you might respond, what do you mean? What do they teach you people at Moore College these days? You do what the law says. God's word is eternal. God's word is unchanging. Now, before you speed dial the Archbishop and report me, I agree with you. God's word is eternal. His word is unchanging, and obedience matters. The Apostle James will teach us that, won't he? Faith without deeds, that is, faith without obedience, we might say, is dead. Saved by grace we may be. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound. And in response to this grace, what will we have? A growing sense of obedience motivated by gratitude. But if you say the law is there to be obeyed, does this mean Old Testament law applies in the same way that it did to the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai? The discussion in the New Testament would answer an emphatic no. Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. What does the apostle mean when he writes that? It means Jesus' perfect obedience, Jesus' sin-bearing death. He has satisfied the demands of the law in full, or to put that another way, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus changes the way we relate to Old Testament law. The Christian must understand we are not under the authority of the law anymore. We're under the authority of Jesus Christ, hence the name Christian. But the question remains, how do we apply the law? Do we apply the law, or am I saying, as some accused the Apostle Paul, that we can ignore Old Testament law? I'm not saying that at all. I've already said we are under Christ, and Jesus is the number one defender of the law. He's always teaching it, always quoting it, always applying it. Actually, Jesus makes a habit of intensifying the law. Perhaps you remember our series from the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, says Jesus, you shall not murder. That's straight from Exodus 20. But I tell you that anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Throughout that whole sermon, Jesus intensifies Old Testament law, opening all kinds of new horizons for restored human relationships. He's not come to abolish the law, not at all. Seen this way, as people who already enjoy the status of being right with God, instead of approaching the law as our master, we can approach the law as a source of wisdom. As someone put it many years ago, for the Christian, the law becomes like a set of glasses, sharpening our moral vision for life in God's new community. So, a command not to steal cuts across my desires. As someone who will inherit the kingdom of God, how can I learn contentment? Since I have such rich future ahead of me, how can I love my neighbor and defend their property? Likewise, the command, have no other gods before me, it forces us to reflect, why are we so easily sucked in to seeking validation in things as flimsy as wealth or beauty or popularity or achievement? And the commandment for Sabbath rest, It challenges the way we idolize work. When you ask somebody, how are you going? Well, because we're so important, we're all busy. But this command reminds me of our creaturely limitations. We are not God. We need to rest. But here's the thing, you're free, remember, so you're not ruled by this command. And so the Apostle Paul can say in Colossians 2, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Keep the Sabbath, but you're not under the law of the Sabbath command. You're not ruled by it. Now, my guess is part of our ongoing learning as disciples is to appreciate just how free we are in Christ Jesus. By his perfect obedience, his once-for-all sacrifice, you're no longer ruled by the law. Despite falling short, you're no longer under the condemnation of the law. And now, secure as God's forgiven child, righteous in his sight, led by God's Spirit, you're free now to love what the law upholds. You're free now to defend what the law values. You're free now to resist what the law denies. So much so, as we learn to express our freedom in this new community, we might just find ourselves being able to say along with Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law. How I love it. Let me pray. Father, we do thank you for your patient love towards us, that even when we are poor at remembering the freedom that you have won for us, we thank you that your Spirit so guides us, remind us of our freedom in Jesus, and increase in us the desire for obedience, so that Jesus' name would be honoured in our generation. And would people so look at us and see something of his brilliance in our obedience that they might be caused to ask us for the hope that we have. Father, would you hear our prayer through Jesus Christ our Lord? Amen.